We are gathered together in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ, the Son of God, who has come in flesh. Do turn with me in your copy of the Scriptures, please, to the Revelation of Jesus Christ, chapter 19. Revelation, chapter 19. We began last week with what we might call the fullness of the passage, verse 11 through 16. But we didn't get through all of those verses. We got to about half of it. We got to the we finished the first half of verse 13. You ever seen in the Roman Catholic communions or the Orthodox Church, you ever see what they do with the Eucharist, as they call it? You know, the hocus pocus that they're doing up there, and they raise up the, you know, all that. I don't know what that is. I caught Amy doing that back there. I walked in the back, and she had the plate full of the cup, all the cups, and she was, "You think I'm kidding? Think I'm making things up? Didn't that happen, Amy? Didn't I catch you with?" He does that every Sunday. No way am I going to tell them why you do that. They know why. She was sanctifying the host, is what she was. She was. All right, 19. Let's read 11 through 13a that we have dealt with already, and that is give you some context here, and then we will dive in where we left off at verse 13. Verse 11, "And I saw the heaven having been opened, and behold, a white horse, and the one sitting on it being called Faithful and True. And in righteousness he is judging and warring. But his eyes were a flame of fire, and on his head many crowns, having names written, and a name having been written which no one has known except he, and having been arrayed in a garment, having been immersed in blood." Now that's how far we've gotten in that pericope of verses 11 through 16. And then this one, and this is one of those things in the Revelation that nobody messes up who this is. No matter what school of thought you are in the interpretation of the Revelation of Jesus Christ, everybody gets this right, who this is. You can be all-millennial, post-millennial, pre-millennial. You may be pre-tribulational, post-tribulational, mid-tribulational, partial rapturist, pre-wrath rapturist. You can be, as to the interpretation of Revelation, a futurist, an idealist, a preterist, or a historicist. Nobody gets this wrong. Now, no one gets this wrong who it is. I haven't heard anybody get this wrong who this is. There are differing opinions as to when this happens, though. The vast majority, and in this case, surprise, I line up with the vast majority here, that sees this as the second advent of the Lord Jesus Christ. I think that our context is going to bear that out. I think that our chronology of the revelation of Jesus Christ makes that evident. I think that some of its connections in the text have catapulted us forward into time so that so much of the revelation that is passed to us yet applicable by way of practice has directed our minds to the ultimate victory. We can overcome in this life and overcome in the midst of the battle as the church militant. But there is an ultimate victory that is fully wrought by the Lord Jesus Christ, and the consummation of that victory, or the bringing of that to its ultimate conclusion, begins with the parousia. Parousia is a Greek word that has come to be an English theological term meaning the second advent of Jesus Christ, the second coming. And the apex, the acme, the ultimate ends up starting here. And so we see the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ, and I know that you have taken this as being about the Lord Jesus Christ. In this case, I'm going to say, I don't think you even needed me to tell you who this is. Right? If you have a familiarity with the Word of God, you know who this is. And yet, there is so much about Him here. I don't even know if we'll get finished this week with this pericope, the fancy word for passage, verses 11 through 16. Because what's happening here is everything from the Scripture. It's like the whole of the Scripture is converging upon this one scene. And this one scene, its principal player, is this one person. So the whole of the Word of God is this person. That's the B part of 13, where we've left off. And His name has been called the Word of God. When we say that His name is called the Word of God, that's in the Word of God, right? I mean, the Word of God is speaking about the Word of God. So, what do you think it means then? Well, it means what we call the Word of God. And you're saying, well, this is terribly simplistic. Well, people have gotten this wrong, too. There was a Jew whose name was Philo. Philo was a contemporary of John, who's penning the Revelation. Philo was an Alexandrian as to where he lived. He was Jewish as to his ethnicity. And he was somewhat of a mystical writer. His writings, so many of them, are extant, and that you can read the writings of Philo. I don't recommend you read the writings of Philo. But in them he spoke about a concept called the Word of God. Exact, or maybe just the Word, we would say, the Word. And the Word, the Logos, is the Greek word that he would use, and that's the word that's used here. The Logos was, because this word doesn't just mean, you know, the configuration of sounds, if spoken, letters, if written, that conveys this definition, or this idea. That would be, in Greek, the word rhema. The word logos, though, it's connected to where we get our English word logic. And we've spoken about logos logic in the past. Logic is reasoning. Logic is thinking. Logic is using the rational faculty of your mind. So as you were putting down your thought upon something, and logos is the word that it's the thought conveyed by your speech, so that it's the word, like when you say the Word of God, the Word of God is not G-O-D, right? That's not the word you're talking about. The Word of God is the thing that God is saying, what He's talking about. That's the idea of the thought conveyed in speech. So, Philo thought of the Creator of all things as the Logos. Now, in a biblical context, that's not what we're going to be referencing, right? I mean, so many people say that that's where John gets this term. Actually, John doesn't get this term from anywhere except this vision. I mean, he's seeing this right here. He's seeing that the name of this personage is the Word of God. That's where he gets it. He gets it there. I want to submit to you that the Gospel of John is written after the revelation of Jesus Christ. Because it starts off with, in the beginning was the Word. And the Word was with God, and the Word was God. If we jumped down 13 verses away, we would then see, and the Word became flesh and tabernacled among us. I don't know if you've ever thought about it this way before, but what immediately comes after that in this verse that is so familiar to us, right? Immediately after the Word became flesh and tabernacled among us, and we beheld His glory. Glory and the tabernacle. In the Old Testament, the glory of God dwelt in the tabernacle until it was superseded by the temple. And think about that tabernacle so that we can think about the Word enfleshed. The tabernacle had, if you want to think of it as, some, you might think of it as two, you might think of it as three sections to it. I'll talk of it in three. There was the outer court, and that outer court was exposed to the sunlight, the daylight. It was, you know, everyone that wanted to come to the tabernacle, many people would be inside that outer court. And it's outer because it's outside of the tabernacled part of that tabernacle complex. It's got plenty of light. It's outside. The brazen altar is out there. The laver is out there. That is that large, you know, dish-like, that huge dish that was filled with water that the priests would wash their hands in. All of it spoke of the person of the Lord Jesus Christ in his deity and humanity. But that's the outer court. When you went into the first veil, there was a veil and a structure made out of various kinds of material laid on one on top of the other. But I mean, this material was, you had blue, purple, and scarlet material. There was over the tabernacle, there was a curious word that translators have a hard time with. Some versions will translate it dugong skins. You know what a dugong is? It's another word for a manatee. You know what a manatee is? Those large, like sea cows. Some translate it that way, those kind of skins. Others translate it ram skins, goat skin. There were ram skins and goat skins covering the tabernacle. But I'm convinced that the best way to translate that is antelope skins. I mean, how are they going to get dugong skins, really? I mean, manatee skins. But antelope, I can see that. And these antelopes, by the way, there is a now extinct blue antelope. And the blue antelope was indigenous to that area that they were making the tabernacle in. I believe it's the blue antelope and the blue skins. The skins were to be blue. So now you think about this, though. You've got antelope skins. You've got the woven linen with colors, red, blue, purple, woven onto this thing. This is thick. Once you go into that, holy place, all the light that was outside, the natural light, there's none of it's in there. And there's this thick covering. It's totally dark in there, unless we can get some light into it. And there is light in there. In that first compartment of the holy place, that's where you enter, you go in that veil. In that first compartment, there was the incense altar that the priest would regularly go into and offer incense to Yahweh. There was, as you entered it, on your right side, there was the table of the bread of the setting forth, or the showbread. On the other side, that's where you're getting the light. On your left side, the candlestick is there. Seven branches on a candlestick. So like seven lamps inside that holy place. But then there was another. There was another veil. And if you went deeper, only one person went into that deepest place in the tabernacle, and that was the high priest. It only happened one time a year. It was only on the Day of Atonement. He went into that place, and you're in the deepest recesses of that tabernacle. And the candlestick is outside, and its light is shut out by the veil. There's no light in there unless we get light from somewhere. There in the innermost part of that tabernacle was the Ark of the Covenant with the propitiatory cover on top of that, and blood of the sacrifice was spattered there on the propitiatory, often called, translated, the mercy seat. There I will meet with you, God said. Where does God meet with us? At the propitiatory, at the place of propitiation, where the blood is spattered, it's sprinkled. Now, the Lord Jesus Christ in 1 John 2:2 and Romans 3, I believe it's 25, he is called in the Greek that word that translated that propitiatory, that cover, that conciliatory place in the Hebrew. He's the propitiation, and we really can't, like we, those who knew the Lord Jesus Christ in the days of his flesh, met God when they met him. They didn't know that they were meeting God. They were meeting God. But they weren't meeting God in the sense that he was necessarily receiving them. That would wait until the blood of the propitiation was shed. With the blood, the sprinkling of the blood, we can go to God. We can approach God. We can meet God. We can only meet God, the Father, through Jesus Christ, and he spoke in the most clear terms of the exclusivity of salvation being only through him. I am the way and the truth and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me. But because that he is the place where we meet God. once. His blood being shed made that possible. He is the propitiatory. He is that lid, that cover. He is that one that covers our sins against the law of God that was inside that ark of the covenant, that box of the covenant. God met with them there. And God did that quite literally. The Shekinah, as it's been called, that is the glory cloud, this bright light, but in like cloud form, came down upon the anointing of the tabernacle under Moses and dwelt there on the mercy seat. God is the light. And that's what John says, in him is light. God is light, and in him is no darkness at all. God is the light in the innermost part of the tabernacle. Jesus Christ is God in his innermost person, in his innermost being. If you could open the Lord Jesus Christ up and look inside and see what you would see, you'd get blown away. You'd get blasted by that Shekinah. The transfiguration was when, for a divinely permitted moment, James, John, and Peter were allowed to see on the outside what the Lord is on the inside. So he tabernacled among us, and we beheld his glory. It's like John is saying, reminiscent of what Hebrews would say later. We went right in to the very holiest place, to the Holy of Holies, and we perceived the inside. We perceived who the Lord Jesus Christ really is. And we beheld his glory, glory as of the only begotten or the unique one of the Father. Full. Once we got there, what was it that struck us? Full of benevolence and truth. The Word, that is everything that God is saying, everything that God is saying. Genesis 1:1 to Revelation 22:21. Became flesh because all that is talking about, its fullness that the Scripture is talking about, is Jesus Christ. So his name is called the Word of God. Now that means, that's going to mean, that if I am to rightly understand anything in the Word of God, this Scripture, Word of God, I'm going to have to be Christocentric. Because it's him. Do you know how, I've told this so seldom, so rarely, do you know how we began, if we have to put a start to it, when we began to really be Christocentric here, you know how that happened? And this is a Christocentricity, this is one of the main Christocentricity teaching verses in the Scripture. He is the Word. He's the whole Word here. If I'm to understand that, I've got to see him, because that's who it is. In the first year that I came here, and this will sound strange when I begin to unfold it to you, you might say, really? You're glad about that? In the first year that I came here, we had a major church split right off the bat. I called it the Exodus because lots of people left right at the beginning. I went at that time. I was new. I mean, I was. This is my first and last pastorate. But this was my first year. I was 25 years old. What possessed whoever would Bricknapped or ordained a guy's 25 years? I was a kid. Most of the people were that I was pastoring were older than I was, and I looked like I was about 15. You see any of these pictures? I had 25, but I looked like I was about 15. Well, this church split happens, and I went to the pastor that I was under until that, you know, till coming here for like the last 3 years in Bible college. And I said, they used to call it a conspiracy rather than a church split for some reason. So I said, usually churches split over personalities, and usually it's the guy up here. So I went to a convention that we had, and I said, I don't know what to do. I got a full-blown conspiracy on my hands. It was very unique. It was quite the counsel that I got. He said, here's what you do. Pastor Stevens was his name. He said, here's what you do. I'm talking to him in somewhere in Maryland at the time. And he said, you go back every Sunday for the next night. He gave me a number. I don't know how that worked, but he said, you don't preach anything but Jesus. And the way that he said it, he said, you preach on the, 1 week you preach on the eyes of Jesus. The next week you preach on the feet of Jesus. The next week you preach on the hands of Jesus. You know, and you just don't deviate from Jesus. And he said, what that's going to do is those who are positive, those who love the Lord Jesus Christ, if they're tottering, they got any kind of problem, they're going to fall in love with the Lord Jesus Christ all over again, and their problems are going to be gone. Their spiritual problems are going to be gone. It's going to draw them closer. It's going to make those who are, he wouldn't use this term, but it's going to make the Christocentric more united. And those who are negative, they're really negative against the Lord Jesus Christ. If you start preaching just Jesus Christ, they're going to get their earful of it and not be able to stand it, and they're going to leave. And in the end, you'll have a purified situation where all the negative is gone and there's a heightened love for Jesus Christ. Well, I took his advice, though I didn't do it exactly the way he said. I didn't do the eyes of Jesus, the feet of Jesus, the hands of Jesus, the head of Jesus. I didn't do that. But I did a sort of a theological focus on Jesus Christ, and I remember I did. I can remember those messages. It was the deity of Jesus Christ, the preexistence of Jesus Christ. I don't know how many weeks this is. Deity, preexistence, the birth of the Lord Jesus Christ, the childhood of the Lord Jesus Christ, the baptism of the Lord Jesus Christ, the temptation of the Lord Jesus Christ, the miracles of the Lord Jesus Christ, the parables of the Lord Jesus Christ, the teaching of the Lord Jesus Christ, the second coming of the Lord Jesus Christ, that's 10 weeks now, the death and then the resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ. So for 12 weeks, I taught you just Jesus Christ. And when I was done with it, forget about what the result was in the church. I'm telling you what the result was in me. I remember consciously thinking, anything else is going to be a step down now. So I'm staying here for the rest of my life. And consciously, purposely focusing on the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, that we became, this became our banner. This became our clarion call. This became our uniqueness, maybe, this Christocentricity thing. You see what God is doing? God is doing that thing that He says He does. How He works all things together for good. If you were to talk to me right at that time, I'm going to say, this is not good. I was terribly depressed, and I couldn't get out of it. And this was bad. A church split is bad. What fuels it is bad. There's a lot of bad. But man, God really brought good out of it. This just preach Jesus thing. You know, if you just, I don't need Him to tell me that now. I don't, and we don't need a trial to get us there. We know from right here that if you're going to teach anything from the Word of God correctly, in that it is the Lord Jesus Christ, you teach the Bible the way it ought to be taught, you're going to be talking about the Lord Jesus Christ all the time, because He's the fabric of it. He's the very substance of it. He's the stuff that the Scripture is made out of conceptually. His name is called, His name has been called, the Word of God. So all of the Word converges right here to where He's called the Word of God, and that's the when God is bringing all of the world into consummation, according to Ephesians 1:10, at the second advent of the Lord Jesus Christ. That's another, that's just ideological, that's conceptual, more proof for why this is talking about the second advent. So His name is called the Word of God. And, verse 14, the armies, those in the heaven, were following Him on white horses, having been clothed in white, clean, bousos cloth. That's verse 14. What is this? Well, we've already seen the white, clean, bousos cloth, right? So we've already covered that. We know what that is. That is, as it was defined earlier in our series, it's the righteousnesses or the righteous acts, the righteous deeds of holy ones. Whoever these people are who are making up these armies then, they are holy ones, and the outward evidences of their holiness is seen, is manifested. They are called the armies, though, in heaven. They are also following the Lord Jesus Christ on white horses. I meant to tell you this last week, and so I'm remembering it now. Do you understand now, when the Lord Jesus Christ returns, He's not going to be riding a white horse. Do you understand that? That's apocalyptic symbolism for saying He's coming in righteousness, white, to wage war, the king on a horse. We talked about that last week, but still many kind of have this in their mind that when the Lord returns, He's going to come back riding a white horse. Well, everyone else is too, that's with Him here. And the idea is the same. They are with Him. They are with Him in this instigation of the final battle here, the war, and they are righteous. They are with Him, they too. It's like we're all on white horses. Who are these armies, though? With that, we have a great deal of Scripture that we can go to now and plug this into it. I want you to turn first in your copy of the Scriptures, and we're going to go through a number of these. There's a lot of it. But you will come out of it knowing, okay, that's definitely what that means. Matthew chapter 13, verses 40 through 42. Matthew 13, 40 to 42. Therefore, just as the grain weeds, this is the analogy of the grain weeds of the field. Just as the grain weeds are collected and burned with fire, thus it will be at the consummation of this age. The Son of Man will send forth his messengers, commonly translated as angels, and they will collect out of his kingdom all the snares and those doing the lawlessness, and they will throw them into the furnace of fire. There will be wailing and the gnashing of teeth. Who are these people that are with him at the consummation of the age? They are angels. Look at Matthew 16 and verse 27. For the Son of Man is about to be coming in the glory of his Father with his messengers. He will recompense to each according to his practice. Yeah, the white horse is the recompensing to each according to his practice, but he's coming with these messengers. Then to Matthew chapter 24, verses 30 and 31. And then the sign of the Son of Man will appear in the heaven, and then all the tribes of the earth will mourn. That should probably better be translated land. It's one of those words that is both, it means they only have one word for it in both Hebrew and Greek, but we have two. All the tribes of the land will mourn, and they will see the Son of Man coming on the clouds of the heaven with power and much glory. And he will send forth his messengers with a great sound of a trumpet. They will gather his chosen from the four winds, from the extremities of the heavens, until the extremities of them. Remember in the earlier passage, those messengers would gather out everything that caused stumbling. He'd gather out all that which was evil, burn them in the fire. On that same day, they're gathering up all the elect from the extremities of the world. So, no gap, right, between the rapture, as it's been called, and the second advent in judgment. Same day. Happening on the same day. I just always point that out to you. But you see the messengers are present again, and they are doing his bidding at the second advent, or the angels, as they're more commonly called. Matthew chapter 25. Then in verse 31, and when the Son of Man comes in his glory, then he and all the holy messengers with him, then he will sit on a throne of his glory. So when the Son of Man comes, second advent, he'll sit on a throne. All of the angels with him. The throne of his glory. All of the angels are there. Then to Mark chapter 8. And verse 38. For whoever might be embarrassed of me and my words, the Lord Jesus Christ speaking, in this adulterous and sinful generation, the Son of Man will also be embarrassed at him when he should come in the glory of his Father with the holy messengers. Then to Luke 9:26. Luke 9:26. For whoever might be embarrassed of me and my words, the Son of Man will be embarrassed of this one, when he should come in his glory, even of the Father. So that means that the glory, his glory, the glory of the Son of Man, is the same glory as the Father. But in Isaiah it said that God shares his glory with no one, so the Lord Jesus Christ must not be someone else than God, right? So he comes in the glory of his Father, and of the holy messengers. There is a glory that is the glory of his attendants. Do you remember when the Queen of Sheba came and she saw all that Solomon had and did and was, and she saw the glory, all the glory of Solomon, and she specifically speaks about the way his attendants were, the way they were arrayed, and the way that they, how they lived, and where they were. These attendants were impressive to that queen. These attendants that he have a glory to them. And 2 Thessalonians chapter 1 and verse 7. 2 Thessalonians 1, 7. Probably have to go back a little bit for context here. Persecutions and afflictions in verse 4 are a demonstration of the righteous judgment of God toward your being counted entirely worthy of the kingdom of God, in verse 5, in behalf of which you also are suffering. Since it is a righteous thing with God to repay with affliction those afflicting you. So it's righteous for God to afflict those who are afflicting you. Now I'm just going to ask this question, but it's going to answer it right away. When? When does that happen, that God afflicts those on the earth who are afflicting his people? Here's verse 7. And with relief to you, those being afflicted along with us. When? At the revelation of the Lord Jesus Christ from heaven, along with messengers of his power. Do you note that you've got believers in Thessalonica? They're the people that have received the principal rapture passage in 1 Thessalonians 4, verses 13 through 18. These who are looking for the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ for them will receive relief at the same time that the world receives affliction. So no difference between rapture relief. You got to be old to understand this, but this word, how many of you know, let's just test this out. How many of you know of that painkiller called Anacin? Yep. Look at that. Certain age cap, like you can't go under this, and you don't know what Anacin is. Anacin is pain reliever. You know, it'd be like when I was growing up, you could take an Anacin. Anacin was like Tylenol or Advil or something like that. Anacin, that painkiller, that aspirin, got its name from this word that is here translated relief. You would say it in Greek, onison. You take this, you get a headache, you take your Anacin, and you get relief. If you take Anacin, you get onison. You get relief. That relief comes at the same time, at the same day, and at the same event called the revelation of our Lord Jesus Christ, as his afflicting the world. But he's doing that in the end of this seventh verse, along with messengers of his power. So do you see that they are angels? Now, take another step and go to Jude chapter or verses 14 and 15. Jude 14 and 15. And now it's more spoken about more generally. They are just the holy ones. Jude 14 and 15. Now Enoch, seventh from Adam, also prophesied about these, saying, behold, the Lord came in his holy myriads to execute judgment on all and to rebuke all the impious among them about all their impious works in which they committed impiety, and all, about all the harsh words which impious sinners spoke against them. Get the idea that Enoch had a problem with impiety? There, how many times have you seen that? All of his holy ones are with him. Now, all of the holy ones would be more than just angels. All of those angels would be included. But we are part of those holy ones. Now you have saints who are also present. Go to 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, verses 15, I alluded to this just a moment ago, but verses 15 through 17, you see that it's believers as well. 1 Thessalonians 4, beginning verse 15, "For this we are saying to you in a word of the Lord, that we, those living and remaining to the presence of the Lord, will by no means precede those who sleep. Because the Lord himself, with an acclamation, with archangel voice, and with a trumpet of God, will descend from heaven, and the dead in Christ will rise first." Did you see that? Did you catch that secret rapture where nobody, you know, just it was quiet and secret? Really? I mean, I didn't catch it either. Archangel voice, trumpet of God, acclamation, and the Lord's descent. Doesn't sound too secret to me, but when that happens, the dead in Christ will rise first. Then verse 17, "Then we who are living and remaining will be snatched up together with them in the clouds for a meeting of the Lord in the air. And thus we will be with the Lord always." Now, in the book of Acts, the same word for a meeting here that we're translating a meeting, Paul was coming to Rome to stand before Caesar. Way out there, was at Appia Forum. The Roman Christians, hearing that he was coming, came all the way out here to meet him. And then they didn't go back to where he came from. All right? They came to meet him and to escort him where he was going. Just like at this snatching up or this rapture. We go up to meet him, but we're not going back to where he came from, but we're going to where he's going, down to this earth. They call that in New York City, ground zero. There's never going to be a ground zero like this one. The Lord is going to come back, touch down his feet on the Mount of Olives. That's going to be the new ground zero, the world-renowned ground zero, and all of his saints are with them. To get all of his saints with him, the dead in Christ had to rise. The angels accompanied him, and that leaves this great company called the ones who are alive and remain. They get snatched up. Okay, so dead are raised, angels come down, living and remaining snatched up. Now all the holy ones of all time are with the Lord Jesus Christ as he makes his descent from the clouds down to ground zero. And finally, Revelation chapter 17. Revelation 17 and verse 14. "These will war with the Lamb." You remember these, we've dealt with chapter 17 already. "These will war with the Lamb, and the Lamb will overcome them, because he is Lord of lords and King of kings, and those with him called and chosen and faithful." Who are the ones with him? The called, the chosen, and the faithful. There are angels really aren't called, right? They can be called chosen, but so can we. And faithful, you really don't think of somebody who's faithful who has never been unfaithful at the time. Like this is language for humans, particularly called and faithful. So the armies of heaven, we will at the second advent make up the cadre of his people, his entourage, his cheering section, and we will share in that victory. Now back to Revelation chapter 19, verse 15. "And from his mouth goes out a sharp, double-mouthed broadsword." This also we've seen before, right? Revelation 1:16. When the Lord was first depicted And John saw him. He saw the Lord Jesus Christ with a constantly proceeding broadsword. A broadsword is different from what I usually just translate as sword, namely Makaira. The Makaira, I've got a Makaira. Ben got me a Makaira. And it's a shorter sword. The blade is about 18 inches. The broadsword, you know, the word of God comes out of his mouth, right? The sword of the Spirit, which is the word of God. Yeah, but that's the Makaira. This is also, you might say, a word of God coming out of his mouth, but it's a different word than what we use. This is the word of judgment. This is the word of destruction. When you see the broadsword, not the Makaira, but the Chromphaya, that's the sword with which the Lord does battle. That's the sword that he uses to kill. So at his second advent, I'm telling you, there's going to be carnage like this world has never seen. As I have questions about this at this point in time, I'll just tell you that it seems that there are certain passages that seem to say that not all of the lost are killed at that time, but then there are other passages that seem to say that they're all destroyed, particularly those that we get from the analogies of the Lord Jesus Christ. And I am missing the bridge that puts them together. I can say at least this, that the vast majority, if not every single one, the vast majority of those alive on the earth who have not believed on the Lord Jesus Christ, if not the totality of them, will be executed and destroyed and immediately sent to hell when the Lord Jesus Christ returns. That is why Paul refers to the time that we live in now as the acceptable time, the day of salvation. Now's the time when there is an offer proffered to everybody on the earth. Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and you will be saved. When an individual dies, that time is closed personally. But if the person doesn't die by whatever somewhat natural causes, and they live to the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ, well, then they're going to die at the executing hands of the Lord Jesus Christ. That's the broadsword that goes, the double-mouthed, that is both sides of it are sharpened. It can open like a mouth does on both sides. If this broadsword went into you, both sides of the blade are cutting. This side is opening you up like a mouth opens. The other side is opening. It's the double-mouthed broadsword. So that with it, he should strike the nations. Now, any question now? I mean, really, Timothy? I mean, this kind of, you're talking, you're using words like carnage. Yeah. Yeah, really. He's going to strike the nations with that broadsword. Now, at this point, I don't think we're going to finish this passage today, but there's one other place that we've got to go to if we are going to touch on this broadsword. 2 Thessalonians, we've already been there to look at a couple verses, but 2 Thessalonians and chapter 1. Maybe we even be in 2. We've read some of this about the demonstration of the righteous judgment of God, being counted worthy of God, and then how in verses 6 and 7, at the same time, at the same day, at the same event, called the revelation of Jesus Christ, or the presence of Jesus Christ, whether apocalypsis or parousia in the Greek, we're talking about the Lord Jesus Christ afflicts those who have afflicted his people and gives Onison, relief to those who are his in that day. Now, what happens in that day, in verse 7, relief to you, those being afflicted along with us at the revelation of Jesus Christ from heaven, along with messengers of his power. Now, we read that much when we were talking about who these armies were. Here's how it happens, though. Verse 8, in fire of flame, taking vengeance on those not having known God and on those not obeying the good message of our Lord Jesus Christ. You see what it's saying? Everyone, this is some of the most inescapable proof that universalism is bunk. All right? The Lord Jesus Christ returns, and he's going to, in vengeance, take revenge upon those who didn't believe the gospel, who didn't believe the good message of our Lord Jesus Christ. Verse 9, such will pay the penalty of punishment. So there's a penalty that they're going to be punished with. It's then defined as everlasting destruction from the face of the Lord. That is, when they are destroyed, and for how long? Everlastingly, from the face of the Lord. That is, away from the face of the Lord, away from the manifested presence of the Lord, and from the glory of his might. When he comes in that day, what day is that? That day, the revelation of Jesus Christ, right? When relief and affliction are dispensed. He comes in that day to be glorified among his holy ones and to be the object of amazement among all those having believed. Because our testimony to you was believed. I tell you, he's going to be the object of amazement among all those who believe in that day. Do you think you know the Lord Jesus Christ pretty well? Do you think you know what to expect? You say, I've got a real good picture of this, of what that's going to be like. I mean, it's laid out for me in the Bible here. I'm going to tell you that you don't have the slightest picture. Let's say you do. You have the slightest picture of what that's going to be like. His glory, the awe that you will be struck with, it will be devastating. It will be something you will not be able to contain. The amazement of what the Lord Jesus Christ is like to be in his presence. He is the object of amazement in that day. You will tell me things like, Timothy, you did the Christocentric thing, you know, for all those years, and you talked about Jesus Christ all the time, and I mean, that was great, we're glad you did that, but you didn't come anywhere close. Like, you could not convey what he was like now that we are seeing him. We will be absolutely blown away when we see the Lord Jesus Christ. Look at 2 Thessalonians chapter 2. And this is dealing with the broadsword, and we're going to stop here. But we are asking you, this is 2:1, we are asking you, brethren, over the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ and our gathering together to him. The coming of our Lord Jesus Christ, that's got to be his second coming, right? And our gathering together to him. You know, I'm not trying to do this, but there's just so many things that are just destroying this pre-trib thing, right? His coming and our gathering together to him. Like, it's talked about like it's the same thing. Because it is the same thing. Toward your not being quickly shaken from the mind, nor being distressed, neither by spirit, nor by word, nor by letter, as if from us, that the day of the Christ has come. The day of the Christ. That's the second advent. Why would they think that had come? Well, because evidently there's some really lousy doctrine out there that tells them that they can miss this. That tells them that they won't know when it happens. That tells them that they could be left behind. Even the unsaved, the Lord spoke about that day. It's like the lightning flashes from one end of the heaven to the other. Everybody sees it. Everyone knows it. There's no question about it. You don't have to go out into the inner rooms. You don't have to go out into the deserts. You don't have, somebody has to tell you, behold here or behold there. Because every eye will see him, including those who pierced him. So don't listen to it if somebody tells you that somehow that day has come and you've missed it. Don't let anyone delude you in any manner. Because it can't come unless the apostasy come first. Well, as far as that goes, it can come now because the apostasy has indeed come. We'll teach you on this when we're able to. But let's get down to his coming, his actual coming here. And the man of sin is revealed, the son of destruction. The one opposing and exalting himself over everything being said to be a god or an object of worship, in order that he sits in the temple of God as God, displaying himself that he is God. Aren't you remembering that yet being with you, I was telling you these things? And now you have known what is holding down toward his being revealed in his own time. For the secret of lawlessness is already operating, only there is he holding down now. Until he comes from the midst. Did you catch the pre-tribulational rapture there? Did you see it? This is a major proof text that the pre-tribulational position holds. You say, where? I mean, I feel like the mayor in Tombstone, you know, the sheriff comes up and says, what is this? And he says, we got to talk. He says, we don't have to talk. You can read, can't you? How many of you can read here? You can read. You read it. Do you see any pre-trib rapture in that? I don't. But that's a major pre-trib proof text right there. Okay, let's move on. Verse 8, and then the lawless one will be revealed. Now watch this. This deals with the broadsword, whom the Lord will consume with the breath of his mouth and will nullify by the appearing of his coming. His coming. The Lord's coming. At the Lord's coming, do you see how effortless this is for the Lord Jesus Christ to destroy all of his enemies? It's by breathing. He destroys his enemies by breathing. From the breath of his mouth. From that which is coming out of his mouth. That's the broadsword. That's the word that is carried on one's breath that says, these are slated for destruction. That broadsword destroys how, we've read about it, in flaming fire. That's part of the awesomeness of the Lord Jesus Christ when this happens. When he is revealed, fire will be all around him. And you and I are going to be the new Hananiah, Mishael, and Azariah. Just standing there with fire not affecting us at all. But affecting everyone down below as he slays with the broadsword of his mouth. We have to pick up with, and he will shepherd them with an iron rod. Next time. We'll see when it happens. We'll see where the imagery is taken from. We'll spend a lot of time in Psalm 2. The one having ears to be hearing, let him be hearing.